Let's ask God's help as we study his word. Lord, we thank you for your word is truth. Help us to understand it, to believe it, to hear your voice within it, and to respond in repentance and faith and obedience through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, you must forgive me if my voice is a little bit funny this morning because I'm at that recovery stage from the flu that's been going round, so you'll see me gulping water, so I apologise for that. All I can tell you is I preached last week in Clarberston Road, and it was worse then. For some years I was a missionary. I was with UFM in Israel. I went there to teach at a Bible college. You may not have heard of it. It's a Bible college in Nazareth. It was founded by the Baptists in Israel. You may not have heard there are Baptists in Israel, but in fact there are. But they're Arabs, not Jewish people. There are Christians who are Jews, usually called Messianic believers. And there are probably as many Messianic believers as there are Arab evangelicals in Israel. But when you add up both numbers together, it's not that much. There's a population of about 7 million in Israel. And of that, around 1.5 million are Arabs. Of that 1.5 million, about 150,000 are Christians in one form or another. That doesn't mean they're evangelicals. Most of them are either Greek Orthodox, which is the historic church of the Middle East, and the rest of them are mostly Roman Catholic. But there are probably around 7,000 to 8,000 evangelical believers amongst the Arab population of Israel. This is not the West Bank or Gaza. There's several million people living in those two places who are Palestinians, not citizens of Israel. We're talking about citizens of Israel now in the main areas of Israel. And they work very closely together. There are Pentecostals, Baptists, Brethren, closed Brethren and open Brethren. So there's a mix of believers. There's even one evangelical Anglican ministry amongst the Arabs of Israel. And they work together quite closely, and together they founded a Bible college in Nazareth to help train Arab leaders, evangelists, parachurch workers and pastors and so on. We're talking about very small numbers, probably 23 churches, would you believe? That's all it is, but 23 churches in the whole of the Arab population. 23 churches serving 1.5 million Arabs. But it's a fascinating place because it's one of the few places in the world, in the Arab world, where a Muslim can freely convert to Christianity without any opposition from the government. He'll have opposition from the family, but what most converts do then is move to another town, preferably to one of the cities, where they can be anonymous. And so these are the people amongst whom I worked in the Middle East for some years, and it was a very precious experience. One thing living in Israel did for me that I thank God for almost every day, I think, is that it enabled me to read the Bible differently. Because once you have seen the places, and I had the privilege of seeing them many, many times, driving through the countryside on my own or with my wife or taking small groups around, it was a wonderful opportunity to see Israel in a way that, we go on groups, I take groups myself, but you can only see a certain amount, can you, in a short period of time. I had the privilege of seeing the places tucked away that tourists don't go to so much, and it's a wonderful experience. The wonderful experience is this, that you begin to read the Bible with the land in your mind. For example, I lived about 35 minutes from the Sea of Galilee. That's how long it took to drive from Nazareth to Tiberias. And just outside Tiberias is Capernaum. So I could say to my wife, let's go down to Capernaum this afternoon. And we would go the only road you can go, through Cana of Galilee. So there's the Bible opening up in front of us as we drive around. Now the 23rd Psalm came alive to me through travelling through the Jordan Valley down to the Dead Sea. Because this is a psalm about that wilderness area. And I want to share with you something of what that means to me this morning. It's a covenant psalm. It's a psalm about God's faithfulness. It's a remarkable statement at the beginning of the psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. That's a remarkable statement. It's saying that God has a personal relationship with the believer. I want to just pause for a moment and ask you, do you know what that is? I know it sounds almost impossible, doesn't it? How can the Almighty, ruler of the universe, enter into a personal relationship with individuals like us? We're just like specks of sand on a beach, aren't we? In terms of the mass of humanity. And yet this psalm tells us that God enters into a personal relationship, not just that he knows everything and therefore he knows you and me, not just that he loves everybody so he loves you, but in a covenant, in an agreement that binds him for eternity. And he says, you can call me yours. It's a remarkable thing, isn't it? You know, I have 4 children and 2 grandchildren, which we are now bringing up ourselves. One is 6, one is 4.5, can be up to 5 now at Christmas. And if my children said to me, Daddy, do you love me? How do you think I should answer? I mean, I could say to them, well look, you can see how nice I am to children. I love all children, therefore, I love you. Well, that would be a crazy answer to give to your own child, wouldn't it? You'd say to your own child, I do love all children, but I love you in a very special way because you're mine. And that makes you special to me. And in just the same way, if we say the Lord is my shepherd, we are claiming a love from God that is not simply some universal, general thing. We are claiming that God has a deep, intense, and personal loyalty to us, interest in us, a commitment to us that is unique. To be his children is a very wonderful thing. That's not to say God doesn't love everybody. I believe that's evident in Scripture. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that the whosoever is a subject of God's love. But there is a difference between that kind of love for everybody and this covenant love for the individual. Because what it means is this: God holds us in his heart and he keeps us there. And he will keep us there for time and eternity. That is why the psalmist says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. So in this covenant faithfulness, God is a provider. I don't know how you feel about that, but I often think to myself, why should God answer my prayers? You know, I face some crisis or some difficulty and I think to myself, well, have I got any real right to ask God to guide me in my personal circumstances, lift my heavy burden off my shoulders and so forth? What right have I got? Why should God answer my prayers? But the answer is this: because he wants to. Because he's committed to us. Because we are precious to him as his chosen people, with whom he has this covenant faithfulness. Of course, his answers to our prayers may not be the ones we want. Spurgeon was once asked, "What's the greatest blessing on earth?" And Spurgeon said, "Well, the greatest but one is good health." And of course, the person was bound to fall into the trap and say, "Oh, what's the other one then?" He said, "Ill health." He said, "I've learned more through ill health by far than I have through good health." So our answers to prayer may not be quite the ones we want, but they're always answered because God is faithful. "I shall not want," we can write across all our lives. And because of that, God guides us to right places. And there are a series of statements in the psalm then. "He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me by quiet waters. He restores my soul." The word "soul" is a bit of a translator's liberty, really. It's "he restores me," because "soul" is an ambivalent word in the Hebrew. It could mean the individual, it could mean the inward person. So it's about restoring strength. "He guides me in the right paths for his name's sake." These are statements about God's guidance. I don't know if you've ever seen the wilderness that goes down to the Dead Sea, but it's a remarkably hostile place. In the Jerusalem newspapers every year, there are notices saying, "Do not go into the wilderness on your own. Take a guide." Because people die in the summer, in the wilderness. The temperatures reach 40 degrees. And it's a confusing place. You can get away from the road, and within an hour you can be disoriented. Which direction is the right direction to go to find a safe place or a dangerous place? And that's why people get lost and people die there. So, in this wilderness, it is hot, it is dangerous, and in that kind of heat, there's very little green pasture. So the shepherd has to know, where is that pasture? Where is the water that is needed? And David applies his experience as a shepherd in the wilderness to his own experience of God here. "He makes me lie down in green pastures." Now, where is that green pasture going to be? It's going to be where there's moisture. And the moisture in the wilderness lingers after the rainy season. There are two rainy seasons, actually, November and February in Israel. And after that, you don't see much rain. So the moisture has to be collected in rock pools and places like that for it to survive. And the shepherd has to know where those places are. He takes his sheep to one place today. They can find grass. They can find something to drink. Tomorrow he's got to think about it again. He says, "Where shall I take the sheep tomorrow?" You take a flock of sheep, it doesn't take them long to eat limited amounts of pasture. So he's constantly on the move, constantly planning, constantly saying, "Here is safe today. Tomorrow there has to be another place of safety." So this psalm is not simply about finding a place for us and saying, "Well, you know, you can live there for the rest of your life. There's your green pasture. There's your water." This psalm is about movement. It's about the unknown. It's about facing an unknown tomorrow by trusting the God who will never leave us in want. And that's why he says in verse 3, "He restores my strength. He restores my soul." This is what God is always planning to do. Finding the place where you and I can be restored and strengthened and renewed. Why? Because it's a hard journey through this wilderness. That's the reality of your life and mine, isn't it? It's not a bed of roses that we're always in. It's not the kind of joy of the Lord being our strength consciously every moment of every day. The reality is we struggle. The reality is we are often saying, where's God in these circumstances? Why has God let this happen to me? And we struggle with these questions. We do. And the psalmist is not saying, oh, God will take me out of the wilderness to some blessed paradise, and that's how I'm going to survive. What he does is he goes into the wilderness with us, and he guides us every day. He takes us to the place where there is not only survival, but renewal. He restores my soul. Now, when you go into the wilderness, you will see tracks. They crisscross the place. They're very faint sometimes, but you can just about discern, even in the dust, that there's been movement across the wilderness. But they lead nowhere that you know of. And so, humanly speaking, you look at these tracks. They're no help at all to you because you don't know where they're taking you. But the psalmist says, he guides me in the right paths. Again, the translators have taken a little liberty. He guides me in paths of righteousness as a kind of spiritual interpretation. Justified, no doubt. But what it really says is he guides me in the right paths. It's a reflection on the wilderness, the shepherd and the sheep. Which way is right? Only the shepherd knows. And so the shepherd takes us in the right direction. Which means we have to trust the shepherd. Now, sheep are remarkably stupid creatures in Wales. I have sometimes wondered if they're not quite so stupid in Israel. Because they follow the shepherd, it's true. All that you've heard about that is absolutely true. You don't generally see sheepdogs. You see a shepherd leading sheep through the wilderness. And he knows them by name. I can remember on one occasion a shepherd waved us down at the side of the road. You know, we've got to be a bit careful because it's not kind of quite as safe as it is if somebody waves you down in the valleys, although even that might be unsafe now, I'm not sure. But the shepherd waved us down, we stopped the car, and he had in his arms a baby sheep. Now, if I didn't have a cold, I'd say a lamb, wouldn't I? He had a lamb in his arms. And he was so thrilled, he just wanted to share his joy. Now, I thought, does he want money? Does he think we're tourists, you know, who can get caught? But he didn't. He wasn't interested. He just wanted to share his joy that this newborn lamb had arrived. Isn't that amazing? The shepherd knows his sheep, you see. This is true. So in the wilderness, it's the sheep's job to follow the shepherd wherever he leads them, and they do. Quite remarkable. And they do. Now, in terms of you and me, what that means is we have to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the good shepherd. And of course, this psalm lies behind that wonderful picture of Jesus in John's Gospel. We have to follow him. Now I'll tell you something else about the wilderness. It can be quite a precarious place. There are ravines. That's one of the dangerous things about it. You look across the landscape and it looks flat. You try to walk across it and you meet these deep ravines which are carved out by river flow in the rainy season. They're dry riverbeds outside the river season, the rainy season, but that's how they get there. But you don't know they're there till you're up on top of them. And then if you want to go down into them, it can be a dangerous pathway. I don't know if you've ever been to Israel and seen the river that goes down from Jerusalem to Jordan, that river bed that twists and turns. And it was the ancient way from Jericho to Jerusalem. The story of the person robbed on the side of the road takes place in this deep ravine. and the sides sometimes 60 feet steep, at 60 feet, sheer drops. So the shepherd taking his sheep through the wilderness has to know what he's doing. And the sheep have to know how to follow. One of our greatest problems, I think, is we don't know how to follow Jesus. We have a package of prayer and reading the Bible and going to church and so forth, which kind of bolsters our Christian lives. And we kind of hope for the best, really, that that will keep us more or less on track. But there is a personal, deep personal relationship, a link, a bond between the shepherd, Jesus Christ, the good shepherd, and every one of his sheep, whom he knows by name. So that following him, step by step, day by day, through the twists and turns of life, is a personal and real and vital way to live our lives. Now, when you walk along these ravines, they're not, they can be frightening places. To be frank with you, I don't like heights. I think I was okay when I was 20, but I'm 65 now, not 20. And I don't like heights anymore. But you some of these paths are on the edge of ravines. And we might say, you know, make a spiritual lesson out of that, that Jesus takes us to places which look dangerous to us. And we might say to ourselves, why has God brought me here? This is not safe. We might say, well, look, what I'd like is a nice broad road, and I wouldn't like this heat quite so much, if you don't mind, Lord, and I'd like to be able to stop and rest whenever I like, and that's the kind of road I want you to lead me on. And Jesus said, no, come this way. And he said, but Lord, look at the drop. Look at the danger. He says, I know, but come this way. This is my way for you. And that's what it means, that he guides us in the right paths. And he does it, listen to this, for his name's sake. Not yours. We're living in a kind of culture, aren't we, where, you know, my blessing, my satisfaction, my fullness of the Spirit, my joy in the Lord is everything. We measure God like he's selling products in a supermarket, and we can go to another branch of it if we don't like it. But it's not about us, you see. The Christian life is not about us. It's about God. Our relationship with God is for our blessing, but first of all, it's for his glory. And if it glorifies God for us to go through dangerous routes and hard places, then our job is to thank him and look to him and follow him, no matter what the cost. Because he leads us in the right paths for his name to be glorified. And his name is written across our lives. If we belong to him, if we can say the Lord is my shepherd, our names are written on his hands. And you know what the hymn says about that, don't you? My name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. For his name's sake, he leads us. Well, let's go back to those ravines for a moment. Where will you find shadow in a very hot place? Only with his walls towering above you. I visited the Valley of the Kings and the Queens in Egypt. I could only go if it was cheap. And of course it's cheap in the middle of the summer. So my wife and I went in June one year, cruised down the Nile. It was a very lovely experience. But when we got to the Valley of the Kings and the Queens, which is in the edge of the Sahara Desert, it was 50 degrees. And I can remember we got off this air-conditioned bus, and the heat hit us like a wall. And I looked round, and I had only one thought. Where's the next shade? It was so hot. And I looked, and it might be 20 yards away, and think, can I make it? In this heat, can I get over there into that shade? Now, where you're going to find shade is in the ravines. So we go back to this wilderness and these deep ravines cut out by river flow in the rainy season. These are places where there's shade and the remnants of water from the rainy season. So therefore, you get growth overshadowing the ravine as well. So you have their water, you have their pasture, you have their shade. And when it's 40 degrees plus in the summer, boy, do you want it. So the shepherd will look for these places. And they're described in verse 4. Again, there's a translator's liberty. When it says, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. That's not quite what it says. It says the valley of deep darkness. Now, why should he say then, I will fear no evil? You can understand why the translator said, oh, obviously deep darkness means death, the evil of death is what you don't fear. It's a legitimate interpretation. But let me tell you what the wilderness does to this interpretation. Because 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago, when David lived, there were leopards and lions and bears in the wilderness, and they were common. And in the heat of the summer, you were not the only people who wanted to find the shade and the water. So did the bears and the lions and the leopards. And these ravines, they twist and they turn. And who's in front? The shepherd. And so the psalmist says, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So here's the shepherd, he's walking in front of his sheep, twisting and turning through the ravine, and in front of him is a bear. Now what has he got in his hands? He's got a rod, and he's got a staff. Now the staff is the same thing that you see here in the West, the shepherd's crook, it's universal I suppose, and it's for rescuing sheep, basically. The rod, I never really understood that. Because the only rod I ever knew about was in the headmaster's office. A rod I did see once or twice, I have to say. And I thought, well, what good is that? But of course, it's not a rod like that. It's a wooden club. It's a weapon shaped for attack. And you can do a lot of damage with a heavy wooden club. But it takes a man of some courage to look a lion or a bear in the eye with only a wooden club in his hands, because if he turns the corner and there's the wild animal, he's got a split second to strike and either frighten away that animal or stun it. So the shepherd is in front of his sheep. And David is thinking about the guidance of God. He says, I do not fear evil. Even in the valley of deep darkness, I do not fear evil. Because my shepherd is with me. He walks in front of me. And no matter what the danger, he will protect me. It's a remarkable thing, isn't it? So he not only provides for us, he protects us from the evil one. And so David looks at the rod and the staff and he says, they comfort me. If I get stuck and I need to be rescued, his staff is in his hand. If Satan comes to attack me, his rod is in his hand. And of course, there is a great wooden club that has struck the final blow against Satan, isn't there? It's called Calvary. And on that great wooden cross, Satan was dealt a blow for all eternity. the prince of this world, has been cast down. And Jesus Christ has been given the lordship of heaven and earth. Well, it's a beautiful picture, isn't it, of God caring for us. Now, I've got one more thing to say, and you've been very patient. The scene changes in the last two verses. David now switches from his shepherd experience to his experience as a king, it seems to me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. This sounds like a victory feast in the ancient world. When kings combined together to fight an enemy, whoever won would hold a victory celebration. And one practice was that they would bring the defeated rulers to sit in the distance and watch the victors celebrate. It was a kind of humiliation. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. And the ruling king, the senior leader of a kind of combination of kings, he might reward those who had fought at his side by anointing their heads, which was a sign of privilege and seniority. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows, is exactly what it sounds like. The generosity of the feast. So David is imagining here what the ultimate answer to everything is. We've been in the wilderness. We've faced the wild animals. We've walked precarious paths. And this is our daily experience. But here is the future. It's planned. It's arranged. Actually, the enemies have been defeated already. They are already in chains. And there is coming at the end of human history a great celebration supper. And those who have fought alongside Jesus Christ will be sitting at that table rejoicing in God's goodness and God's power. And so the psalmist can make a prediction. Surely goodness and mercy, that's another slight mistranslation. So is love in the modern translations, actually. The Hebrew word means something like faithfulness. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life. That's a wonderful statement, that. Because however good we are, we make messes. I can tell you now, there are things in my past I dearly wish had never happened. And yet, the last word is not the mess I've left behind me. It's the God who follows. So that the last word is not my mistake, but God's faithfulness. Can you see it? Goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So can I ask you this question at the end, as I did at the beginning? Can you say this? The Lord is mine. He's my shepherd. It isn't arrogance. It isn't delusion. It isn't a psychological trick. It's a reality. God is real. Jesus Christ is Lord. And he does enter into this wonderful personal relationship with sinners who come to him in repentance and faith. If you've never done that, may I invite you this morning just to bow your heart before God and admit your need. Lord, I need you. I'm a sinner. I failed you. I've rebelled against you. And I need your grace. And I long to find this spiritual place of peace where you are my shepherd. And I can tell you this. No one has ever sincerely asked God for that and be told no. No one. In fact, Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I will never turn away. Now, if you think you can make God a liar, go ahead and try. Try it. See what God will do if with all your heart you turn to him. Here is his promise. You will never be turned away. And here is your challenge. See if you can make God a liar. I can tell you now you won't. Because everyone who asks receives. Everyone. May you be part of that everyone today. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the beauty of this psalm. We pray that you'll make it real to us in our experience. For those of us who don't know you, may we come to know the power of that word, mine. For those of us who do know you, may we renew our faith, that though we are walking through a hard wilderness, you are with us, bringing us to green pastures and quiet waters and safe routes until we arrive at home with our enemies defeated by the return of the glory of Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen.